chapter 7, verse 58 and following. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when they had said that, he fell asleep. Chapter 8 goes on, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then we say all this back to him, back together. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of the field. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen and amen. As you can tell, when you use the word stoning and you use the word persecution, this is not going to be a lighthearted message. This is a true transition in the book of Acts, because what we see and what we hear are truly threatening to our very life. And that creates a lot of fear in us. What do we do when there's a threat in our life? What do we do when there's just imminence of just pain and maybe even sorrow that may be at the front steps of the day-to-day rhythms of our life? We don't really know what to do with that type of fear. And yet, like the early church, they give us some headwinds on what to do or how to think, maybe even how to behave. Most of us may never experience something like that. However, we need to expect something like this. Whether life or in death, life or in death, will we glorify God no matter what? So that's where we're going to be this morning. I keep something that I'm not real proud of, but that's just the way it is. It's called a blooming calendar. That's right. I chart when things bloom. Yeah, just that's it. That's where it is. When things bloom, right, especially in my yard, only in my yard, I take a picture of the thing that is blooming, and I look at it, and I keep it in a file folder on my phone, and I visit it very often. I'm not proud of this. I'm just letting you know this is where you are. And so as a pastor, you just may need to walk out right now and say, like, that's it. There's no way. I can listen to this guy ever again. But listen here, Colin. There's no talk back here in the sermon. There's no reason to make this even worse. And so yesterday I was literally on a ladder with some hedge clippers. I'm up in the middle of my wisteria and I'm a hedging, and a cold comes in. I'm on top of a ladder with an electric, hedger, and I have my phone out, and Nicole goes, in a pergola type thing. And she goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm taking a picture of my wisteria," and I just go on my day. That's just what it is. So spring is for blooming. That's what we see. April showers, bring blade flowers, all of those things. But there's one flower that blooms that is not in my flowering, and that is called a dandelion. You know why? Because it's less of a flower and more of a weed, right? And so if you know anything about lawns, you want to get rid of this flower because it's detrimental to the health of your lawn. It first looks like a beautiful little, you know, yellow flower. But then it grows a stem, and then it has all of these seeds. And when you blow it, it's so much fun. You watch these things go everywhere. Today's sermon is about this nasty little flower called a dandelion. Because what we see here with this little boy doing is when he gives it a gust of wind, that flower becomes small little particles, and they float out into the air, and they land, and they create more things. And that's a picture of what suffering does, especially suffering in the local church. Is sometimes it's not the ease, it's not the comfort that really allows us to grow. sometimes it's a pain. And sometimes it's us being scattered about that will make the God's mission truly inevitable, truly unstoppable. The end of 7 and the beginning of 8 is this idea that the church does grow and the church does move forward. But they don't do so necessarily out of obedience, just being good little boys and good little girls. The reason that it grows is because threats came and persecution came. And so what we see at the end of 7 is this idea that violence is truly increasing inside and outside of the local church. All throughout Acts, it's a wonderful, wonderful book, and there's lots of heroes and great heroic stories. And yet it's also a picture of violence and pain and us being squeezed. This is a vivid account of what violence looks like, because there is growing antagonism toward the church. And when the Christian has to follow Jesus, they do so in their own peril. Is it worth it to continue to follow him, even if threats come into my life? Chapter 4 ended with a threat. Chapter 5 ends with a beating. Chapter 7 ends with the death of one person. And by the beginning of chapter 8, it's systemic. It's all throughout. Some of you have bought into Christianity because Jesus promises you the good life. I'm not sure where that teaching came from. Jesus comes and brings you joy. He comes and brings you undeniable peace, strength, and power through the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't promise comfort. This passage proves that point. And so I'm resting on an old church father today. His name is Tertullian. If you don't know him, this is a great quote. Tertullian says this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It's actually through pain, it's actually through even death, that the church grows and the church multiplies. Because our souls and our minds can be aligned, but we can leave our bodies behind. Here in the local church, we see soul, mind, strength, and bodies all aligned that we will follow him, the way, Jesus, in life or in death. And this is not like getting old and dying of old age kind of death. This is now, as a person who's looking at maybe the next 20 or 30 years of your life, 40 years of your life, and going, will I glorify him in life and in death? Prosperity and persecution. This early church, man, they were in for it. I mean, they didn't even know what they were signing up for, but they learned very, very quickly. This is the first time we see the word persecution, but we're going to see it almost 15 more times through the remainder of Acts. Because what is persecution? Persecution is simply this idea of a hunting down of a particular religion in order to inflict pain or death upon someone. If you are being persecuted, the motivation is to either be destroyed or force that adherent to renounce that faith. If you're being persecuted, the person who is pushing in or adding pressure, they have two main goals: either your death or displacement. That's what they want to do. They think that when pain comes into your life, you will walk away from the thing that you said yes to. But what do we see in the local church when pain comes? We don't see them walking away at all. We see the opposite. So in verse 58, we see this pronoun, they. And when they cast them out of the city and stoned him, and when they were stoning Stephen, who are these theys in this passage? In 54, 57, 58, 59, all of these pronouns, but who's the ones providing the pressure? Remarkably, these are not atheists. These are not people that are far from Jesus and are just barbarians. These are some of the most religious people in the society. They are the one trying to push out and to force. John Stott, in some of his readings, says that they are likely the Sanhedrin, which is a very corporate body of Jewish men. And even if it's not, it's some kind of formal Jewish council in some way. Meaning it's not just a random group of people. This is formalized, it's organized, it's religious. These are the people applying the pressure. I want you to notice the stark contrast of the person, Stephen, who is being stoned, and these people. It tells us in the passage that Stephen exudes peace and glory. He even radiates at some point, having the face of God. He looks up and he doesn't see the sky. Instead, he sees into heaven. He sees the grandeur of God himself, Jesus himself standing. But contrast this to our persecutors, the people putting the pain and the pressure. They're full of rage and they can't see past this man of faithfulness. They don't see heaven. And they don't see anything but dirt and dust and blood. So much so that what is internal, this rage and this anger, actually forces itself on the outside where they try to stop their ears and they hiss, trying to make him disappear. The intensity of their anger, they take matters into their own hands. If this is who we think it is, which is a very formal Jewish body, they've done this just, you know, a couple of days earlier to Jesus of Nazareth. But in this setting, they accuse Jesus, and it's a formal setting, and they wait on the Roman authorities in order to kill Jesus. And they do it in a proper manner. What do we see in this stoning? They simply take it into their own hands, and they kill him immediately. And so the stoning of Stephen, you know, this is one of our guys. This is a deacon in the early church. This is a guy who's living faithfully, who's preaching the word, but ends, his life is ending in stoning. So picture this. You're faithful. You're fine. You're walking with Jesus, but you get falsely accused. You then are taken out to the outskirts of the city, or outside of Jerusalem. There's a ledge or a cliff that's about 20 feet deep. They then do kind of like the little hand, the wrist and the ankles thing, and they swing you into this pit so that you can fall on rocks, hoping that that fall will be it. If you survive the fall, which most of them did, of course they have the advantage. They then take rocks and hurl them down on you. Blow after blow after blow until your life ends. I'm not sure what your picture of stoning is, but it's gruesome. And the person who's in charge of this horrific sight is a man named Saul. You pick him up in verse 58. So it's they, right? Who are they? And then it's very specific. There's one guy who's calling the shot. There's one guy. They tell us here that they take off their coats. This is a little bit like a boxer who's walking into the ring, right? And he's kind of got the overcoat on. So this is a moment where they're taking off the thing that's going to hinder them in any way so they can really get the shot at them. And where do they lay these coats? At the feet of this guy named Saul. Stephen looks up. And he calls upon Jesus. These men simply hiss at the sight of that. I'm not sure why you follow Jesus. I'm glad that you do. But the passages like this tell us that when we follow after Jesus, sometimes our misery index actually goes up, not down. Sure, our joy and our peace and power will go up, will skyrocket. We see Stephen do things that no human should be able to do, to stand in the middle of this stoning instead of being wilted by this pressure, to honor Jesus in all things, even asking Jesus to forgive these people who are stoning him. But to walk with Jesus is not easy, sometimes not even comfortable. We walk after Jesus, and we know that Jesus walked to the end of his reality. Sometimes we call you to commit to Jesus, which is a fine word, to even consider Jesus. That's in the Bible. That's a good word. But all throughout this week, I've been singing an old hymn, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all. When's the last time you were asked or even challenged to stop being committed to Jesus and to surrender your life to him? These are hard words. This is hard preaching. I get it. And so let's talk about this man named Saul. We pick him up in verse 58 and 7, and then in 8, chapter 1, and Saul approved of his execution. A quick biographical sketch is that Saul will change one letter of his name. He will eventually be called Paul. And so when you think about Paul, Paul writes a big portion of the New Testament. All of the first 100 years, a lot of it is attributed to Paul and his following after Jesus. I mean, he is a hero of our faith. But that's not how his story started at all. This is how his story started. Not with him coming to Jesus, but actually him killing people who believed in Jesus. We hear that he took a seat in the Sanhedrin, so he's in the religious class. We know that he's about 30 years old at this point. Paul is a Pharisee, right? So this is the most religious, the most conservative, the most zealous when it comes to their studies in the Bible. They know their Bible in and out. He even has a mentor. His name is Gamaliel. He's very smart. When you read his writings, I mean, it's articulate, it's wonderful, and it's good. He's got a brain. I mean, he's just able to pen sentences that no one would be able to. So he's a Pharisee. He's smart. He's religious. He's from a town called Tarsus. So Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey, and it's likely that he's a Roman as well as a Jew. We know that Saul moves up the rank very, very quickly. You shouldn't be at this kind of stage in your life at 30 years old. Did I mention that he's religious? He is. He's no atheist. Instead, what he tells us about himself in Philippians 3 is that I was born into a devout religious family. I learned the Hebrew scriptures growing up. I had good formal Bible education. I became a leader inside a spiritual community. I was circumcised at the right time. I obeyed the right rules. I was good. I was moral. I was upright. People feared me and followed me. This was Saul. But of all of those things, what does he say about himself? He says a lot about his kind of backstory. But over and over and over, Paul goes to this day and this season of his life to describe to others who he is. Look at this verse in Acts chapter 22. I persecuted this way to the death. This way is another word for the church. Binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. He's personally saying, this is what I did. He goes on in Acts 26. And I did so in Jerusalem, he says. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priests, again, they gave me the authority. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I wanted them dead. I punished them often in all of the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities, meaning both in the synagogues, in Jerusalem, and moved on. I tried to go find as many of them as possible. Galatians 1 says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And two more in Galatians 1 and 1 Timothy 1, he says, I tried to destroy it. I became an insolent opponent. This is Saul. This is who he is. And this is what he said of himself. The reason it's so heavy this morning is because it's about to change on a dime. Starting next week, he's going to have an unbelievable conversion. And we can't appreciate that moment just one chapter over without realizing just how despicable this guy is personally. But what his MO was, the destruction of Christians and the plundering of the local church. This is what he did. In verses 1 through 3, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see these two adjectives given to him. This is what he wanted to do. One, he wanted to ravage the church. And number two, he wanted to scatter the church. This is what he wanted to do. So again, to ravage the church. The definition of persecution, again, is to cause damage, to cause injury, to cause harm. Cruel. It's another word for hunting or even hounding. It's the moment in church history where the apostles either died for their faith or were pushed out for it. We see this word ravage in Psalms 79. And how is it described there? Well, it's actually a wild beast tearing up a vineyard. He's just absolutely devastating it. There's no more fruit. There's no more leaves. He's gnawed it all down to the stubs. This is how Paul described himself. And so when we read in chapters 9 and 22 and 26, you need to know Paul's relentless pursuit at this time was toward Christians and toward their demise. He didn't want to harass the church. He didn't want to be a punk like little brother. He wanted to obliterate it. He wanted an onslaught of it. He wanted to dismantle it. It was a threat to what he wanted to do. To take it a step further, it wasn't just a motive in his heart. And he wasn't just overly administrative, like, hey, you go do this and you go do that. No, Paul wanted to get his hands dirty. In our passage, we see that he wanted to go door to door, house to house, both men and women, drug out of their house and out of their doors and into prison. So just think for a second. Just visualize your home. Your kitchen table, your kids, your meal, your refrigerator, your pantry, your bedroom, someone walking into that door and taking you out for the one reason and one reason only, you claim Jesus. He didn't do it just once to a guy named Stephen. He did it over and over and over again. These are their dwellings. This is their homes. Both moms and dads drug off. And so we see the church not only ravaged, but scattered, moved out, disseminated out, like this dandelion. It moves out. But what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. Tertullian actually tells us again that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what do we see after being dragged out, men and women, committing them to prison? What do we see from that point on? Verse 4, now. now. That's a present tense word. That's a, the very, very, not just a present tense, but it's an ominous word. It creates just this kind of like this broad structure, is that there's an umbrella now, as if there's another wave that's about to change the scene. Yes, that's true, Luke wants to write. But now, I just want you to see that something is changing now. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What was meant to squash or diminish or silence didn't work. In fact, the local church got stronger and louder. Not just being defiant, but they were like, I follow Jesus. I follow the way. This is what I want to do. If you remember in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says that you will be my witnesses. You're going to share with other people wherever your feet lands. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the world. How did they get there? They didn't get there necessarily by obedience. In this regard, they got there because of the persecution that happened in the local church. God designed it this way. Our mission field is wherever our feet hit the ground. We are to be his witnesses. Whether you land in prison, whether you're in a neighborhood, whether you are at work or the pickleball court, it doesn't matter. This is what we do because this is what they did. And we don't just share the comfortable, we also share the discomfort. And so just imagine who those are. Back to a pronoun. We know who the they are. Now, those who were scattered, they went out to another town and to another region. They went out to maybe even another city or even country. They had to buy a new house. They had to get a new job. They had to open up a checking account. All of the things that we would do if we moved to a new city. But that's not what we hear about them in this passage. They were doing all those things, sure, but they went about preaching the word. They were simply being witnesses of Jesus. This is who I am, and this is how I got here. And so that's what we are to do. We are to move forward. We are to be witnesses. It's awesome that those here in verse 4, it tells us that the professionals got left in Jerusalem. They didn't get forced out, right? For whatever reason, the apostles and the know-it-alls, the people with microphones, they got to stay in Jerusalem. Like lucky ducks for them, right? So that those there are church members, people who are following Jesus, maybe no formal education at all. They got pushed out. And they were doing exactly what they saw the early church doing and the apostles doing. And they were doing the same thing that they saw Jesus do over and over and over again. Wherever we find ourselves, that's where we go. So we want to be witnesses, both in good and bad, both in days of comfort, but also days of pain. We want to present the gospel. That's what we want to do. If you find yourself home at Redstone Church, we love church planting around here. And so one of the muscles that we try to flex every once in a while is to actually birth or to start new churches. Now, I'm actually flying to Dallas today to go to an Acts 29 conference. That's the network that we are a part of. And they have one mission, to plant more churches all throughout the world. Because we believe that we all need to be missionaries. And we all need to go into these towns and these cities and to plant more churches. That's how we began. That's how we started the church in Elizabethton. And in January of 2025, we're planting another church in Hampton. Who plants a church in Hampton, right? Not many people. But we're going to try because we believe that there are people in Appalachia, even though they may be full of religiosity, they have never come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But the fact is, whether it's formally, strategic, or just personally, this is who we need to be. And Saul approved of their persecution. One chapter later, Saul is not just approving of the execution of people. he actually comes face to face with the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a man who moved from a terrorist, an extremist, to an evangelist in one short chapter. He's truly transformed. He says, I am the worst of these, and Jesus has given me another identity. I've walked away from all of that, abandoned everything for the sake of Christ Jesus. In this passage, we see the scattering of the church, and we see it moving out like a dandelion. We see these seeds just land in other soils and grow up and become truly like just, I mean, persistent. We trust in the sovereignty of God, and we trust in his plans. None of us in here would have drawn it up this way. It's too brutal. And yet God, in his redemptive plan, wants the seed of the gospel to move forward, even if the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let us follow Jesus in life and in death. Amen? Let me pray for us. And so, Lord, the only reason we're able to do these things, even have a chance at these things,